Open with me now your Bibles to 1 Kings 19 again tonight. Elijah fleeing to Mount Horeb. And in those few verses in chapter 19, we're looking at the great truth that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, which is the correct translation of that. It's juniper in the English translation of the word, but a broom tree. It's a very fascinating tree, and we'll be talking about that a little later on, perhaps. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." And as he lay and slept under a juniper or a broom tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again to him the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink, and he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights under Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, Sunday morning, we finished talking about the use of the word Elohim. Elohim is the Hebrew word that can either mean God, Almighty, or gods connected with idol worship. When you see the word Elohim, you won't see it, of course, in an English translation, but when it crops up in the Greek and in the Hebrew, you will see it many times. For example, there are hundreds of times in the Old Testament that Elohim is mentioned. For example, you will get the classical biblical illustration of Jehovah our God. You will have Jehovah translated singular, and in most cases you will have Elohim in the plural. So when you come across passages like in Deuteronomy where it's talking about Jehovah our God, it's talking about Jehovah, our Elohim, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you see that kind of translation in your English, it tells you immediately that God Almighty is the object of the worship of the Israelites. It's also important to remember that the Son, Christ Jesus, in a lot of the translation is ascribed to Jehovah, the angel of Jehovah. The angel of the Lord. You will remember, of course, where Abraham took his son Isaac onto the mountaintop to offer him in sacrifice, in total sacrifice, that it was an angel of Jehovah who came to him and said, "Abraham, Abraham." The repetition there, of course, denotes urgency. And it says to him, "Do not slay your son." Well, of course, in that recorded incident in Genesis, the angel of Jehovah there in that particular passage of Scripture was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate existence. When Elohim is mentioned directly to the Son, as well as Jehovah, it's very interesting because Psalm 45 verse 6 is a classical illustration in the Old Testament, but Hebrews 1:8 in the New Testament is very interesting. In Hebrews 1:8 we read, "Of the Son he hath said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now here in this passage of Scripture, it is God who calls Christ Elohim. That is fascinating. Now those of you who love to look at the depth of Scripture will immediately catch on to the significance of this, because on this particular occasion in Hebrews 1:8, Elohim is in the singular. And there's a very good reason why in Hebrews 1:8, that God, the Father, or the deity, or the essence of God, attributes to the essence of the Son the name Elohim. All of this wonderful teaching regarding the angel of Jehovah and Elohim is in the Bible for our benefit. It is not just there by accident. But then as I taught you on Sunday morning just briefly, Elohim also refers to the gods, to the demons. And this is how Satan will take the gospel message and pervert it. For example, one of the greatest perversions he's led people astray in is when Paul talks about the fact that women will be saved in childbirth. If you know your Bible, you know that that will have a direct reference to Eve and to Eve only. And you have to study the scripture back through all the parallelisms and what is in the mind of Paul when he bases that particular text of scripture for a platform for his teaching to the church in Asia Minor. When I talk about Elohim being able to be used of people who are associated with occult, we ought to remember that there are many people who appear to be holy men or holy women, but they are not really inspired by God Almighty. The classics in the Bible, of course, are Balaam in Numbers 23, verse 5, and Caiaphas in John 11, 49 through 52. Caiaphas was a very holy man, but Caiaphas was not Christian. He was never inspired by Almighty God. And then its association with the Baal worship is very clear, because the Hebrew word for Baal means master or possessor or husband. And the word Baal, of course, occurs once or twice as a man's name or as a place name. And you'll find those references, and there's only two in the Bible, 1 Chronicles 4:33 and 1 Chronicles 5:5. But when the Israelites entered Canaan, they found that every piece of land had its own deity, had its own owner, its own master, if you like, its own husband. So in their carnality, it was very easy to see how the Israelites became confused over deity, because Yahweh was their master. Yahweh was their husband. And these perversions are very subtly done, and that is why it is, well, it's almost, I would say, perhaps the only thing in the world that we should ever be concerned with, and that is a real study of the scriptures in order to learn what the great truths are and how they apply to this day and age in which we live. Well, let us go back to Elijah, because Elijah's getting fascinating now. Yesterday, I traced him in his movements, and we were not going to get there tonight, but we'll certainly get there Sunday morning. But let us look at Jezebel again. If we look only at her with her threats, I can well understand why Elijah was afraid and ran away. Perhaps you would do the same, and perhaps I would do the same. But if we recognize Christ's victory over all the Jezebels in this world, the Jezebel who come to him with more than threats, we will tremble and confess that we may not give away. That is, we may not run from our position as a Christian. But as we look at the text, we can see how easily fear can arise in the heart of God's servants. And it's shown to us by Elijah's response to the threatening ultimatum that was placed before him. Now, one might ask, was Elijah really afraid of Jezebel? I don't think Elijah was afraid of Jezebel, because this is not in character with the prophet Elijah. Perhaps we could say, would the man who mocked more than 400 prophets of Baal, even though he stood all alone, would he fear this one solitary woman? Would the prophet who called down God's fire from heaven and had the powers of God at his disposal flee from an impotent threat of Jezebel's? Did Elijah no longer believe in the Lord of hosts, in whose names he admonished Obadiah for? That is, his fear when Obadiah trembled at the thought of what Ahab might do to him. The contrasts multiply. When we place the Elijah of this verse here in this Bible, in 1 Kings chapter 9, over against the Elijah of the other two earlier chapters that we've already studied. You see, at this point in our study, let us look at where we can go wrong unless we know what happens in translation work. Now, I want to put that up on the board for you, and I want you to think very carefully about this particular word. Translation. In translation, sometimes the real truth, the real meaning, the real, as it were, the crux of the situation is lost. It's like a car accident. Supposing there's a nasty act, I hope there isn't, but supposing that there was, to use an assumption. A nasty car accident out here on the corner, and we all raced over. And then when it was all over, the policeman said, look, would all of you who witnessed this give an account? Now, we would all talk about the accident, but we would all give our own personal interpretation of the accident. And that would produce a variation of presentation, how the accident was viewed. So we need to remember that some of the truth can often get lost in translation work. Now, as I said on Sunday morning, it's very important because scholars have looked at this long and deep, and especially Hebrew scholars, at the verb. And they translate it as the King James has it translated, which is correct. Elijah was not afraid, but he saw what was happening, and he arose, and he went for his life. If you take the translation as it is in the original, Elijah was not so much afraid, but Elijah sinned. And we're going to look at that in depth as we unfold this study. If we take perhaps the position that Elijah was afraid, we have a number of problems. For it does not seem justified to accuse a man like Elijah of fear. That is, a fear for his life that made him flee. Now, one leading scholar says, and I quote, "It is obvious that Elijah did not flee from any fear of the vain threat of Jezebel, from the fact that he did not merely withdraw into the kingdom of Judah, where he would have been safe under Jehoshaphat from all the persecutions of Jezebel. But he went to Beersheba, and thence onward into the desert, there to pour out before the Lord his weariness of life." Now, in fairness, there are many scholars who dwell on what they call the fear of Elijah. And they do that basically to present the hypothetical argument. But they move away from the text when they do that. Now, let it be said that a psychological explanation of Elijah's fear is not sufficient. Indeed, even if such explanation were justifiable, it would not be enough in itself. Now, many scholars point to the psychological depression that would inevitably follow such incredible emotional exertion, which went far beyond the capacities and reserves of strength that a person would normally possess. Now, physically too, it is said that Elijah must have been completely drained, especially when we bear in mind that the prophet was already an old man. One of the things we have to come to grips with is this. Elijah was not a young man when he went to Mount Carmel. Now, I've seen some Christian paintings, and I'm sure the people mean well. It's like David and Goliath. You ever seen those paintings where David's a little boy with the slingshot? You know, that's hypocrisy, teaching little children that in Sunday school. David wasn't a boy, he was a man. And it's very, very important for us to remember some of these great biblical truths. Now, I'm not denying that psychological factors were not playing a role in the life of Elijah at this point in time. And neither am I saying that psychological factors shouldn't be taken into account. But what I am saying is that the Bible does not mention any psychological factors. You can't base arguments from silence, not if you're going to look at things spiritually. Now, the Bible does not say anything about a psychological or physical collapse, or about hope suddenly dashed, or any such thing. And for us to understand some of this deep truth, there is a key in the New Testament, in James 5:17. And in a lot of translations, it's incorrectly translated. But correctly translated, it reads, "Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are." It does not mean, as some translations have it, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Doesn't mean that at all. Now, I want to dwell for a moment or two on the interesting word passion or passions. We need to understand a deep biblical truth at this point. And in Romans 7:5 and Galatians 5:24, passions come from the Greek word pathemia. P-A-T-H-E-M-A, pathemia. When you look at the word pathemia, which means a suffering or a passive emotion, you say, is that fitting Elijah? No. And it's not the word that's used by James anyhow. And then in Acts 1:3, we have passion coming to us from a Greek word called pascho.
P-A-S-C-H-O. Pascho.
But when we have a good look at James 5:17, what is the word we find there? We find the word which is homeopathic. It's a very interesting word because it's a combination. I'll see if I can spell it. It's H-O-M-O-I, homeo. Now just let that sink into your mind for a minute. I-O. No, I got the I around the wrong way. Put it around the other way. All right, let me finish it. It's pathos, then.
P-A-T-H-E-S.
Now, that's the word that James uses in James 5:17. Now, I want you to listen very carefully, because I'm going to open a Pandora box for you. Now, when we translate this word into our English, what do you think that it spells in English? Homeo? Homeo? Oh, it's got a bit more than that, hasn't it? Homeo,
P-A-T-H-Y.
Homeopathy, right? Heard of a homeopathist? You know what a homeopathist is, isn't you? Where did this word originate? It originated from a medical man called Parmenion. Parmenion's treatment of disease brought this all into being many, many years ago, a long time ago. Now, what was his treatment? His treatment was just basically this, that with the taking of certain drugs, that is, in minute doses, a healthy person would produce symptoms like those of the disease. And that's what a homeopathist practices. He practices homeopathy, right?
You won't go to a homeopathist again, will you?
That is biblically true. That's what they do.
Well, we could spend probably another couple of hours on the medical side of it.
I'm not a doctor, but I have a lot of friends who keep me well informed. That's opened up a Pandora box for you, haven't it? Sometimes people have acupuncture. You want to play around with the devil's treatment, he'll play around with you, and you'll lose every time. Well, here was dear old Elijah, and he had passion just like us. Well, I don't know who might have been his homeopathic. I don't know whether he ran to the scrub and got a few herbs and thought that worked. Doesn't really matter. But the very reason that I'm putting this deep truth before you is to prevent you from coming to the conclusion that in a time of persecution, when one flees, that it is indicating unbelief and faithlessness in the Lord. That's why I'm doing it. And how inadmissible such an application really is. And it strikes us immediately when we think of the 100 prophets Obadiah hid when Jezebel wanted to put them to death. Those 100 prophets fled when they had opportunity. Now, no one would denounce Obadiah for hiding the prophets or accuse the prophets of sinning by gratefully accepting Obadiah's help. So what I'm saying to you, keep the scripture in its context. For indeed, such an application would be a finger of accusation pointed at many believers throughout the history of the church. Wouldn't you agree? How many times have you run away from God? How many times have you thrown your arms up in horror and said, look, it's not worth it? Ever done that? I was talking to a group of ministers some time back, and I was amazed when we were having a real open, honest confessional. I love to have an honest, open confessional time with ministers. They usually know that they can't lie, and especially with a converted alcoholic, because they know that he knows all the laneways of cheating and scheming and lying. And it's interesting to listen to some of these fellows sometimes tell how many times they've written out their resignation, and not from a particular church, I don't blame them for that sometimes, but written out their resignation from the ministry and said, I've had enough. I've had enough. Well, we're going to find out a little later on why Elijah said he had enough. And that's going to be great when we get there. But, you know, looking back down through the annals of history, didn't Martin Luther hide for a year at Wartburg when his life was threatened?
Any of you that have read any of the Reformation period of the church history will know that. And there have been many faithful believers during times of persecution who went into hiding and often had to disguise themselves as they traveled from one place to another. Now, should we accuse them all of unbelief and unfaithfulness? Well, let us go a little deeper into this study and determine why Elijah's plight was sinful rather than fearful. The Bible says Elijah ran for his life. Now, we know that Elijah, even though he was an older man, we know that he could run. But you know how Elijah ran alongside of Ahab's chariot from Mount Carmel when the rains were coming? Well, Elijah could move. He undoubtedly was a man who kept himself in good health. He probably ate the right foods. He probably knew about Pritikin's diet way back there. He probably got up and ran and did exercises and kept his body really trim so that when a crisis came, he could move quickly. You can't move very fast if you're carrying a lot of weight, can you? Exactly why was Elijah's plight a sin? Beloved people, the struggle here between the two realms, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, was exemplified in the relationship between Elijah and Jezebel. Now, I want you to understand that, because yesterday when I was doing research, I finished up in the book of the Revelation. And I thought to myself, Lord, what am I doing over here? And he says, I got a little word over here I want to show you about Elijah and Jezebel. And I had to have a look at it. And I enjoyed it. It was great. You see, in Elijah, Yahweh revealed the divine powers of his kingdom. And in Elijah, the majesty of Yahweh's revelation shone in grace and judgment. Indeed, the word of the Lord was so interwoven with Elijah's life that his victory over Jezebel and the worshippers of Baal was a victory over the Lord's kingdom and over Satan. It was a victory for the Lord's kingdom over Satan. Now, the sin is that he left his post. He ran away from the moral obligation, and we're going to find out later that he wasn't commanded to do so. When you look at it, no one had so much power at his disposal as Elijah did. You see, the forces of God's kingdom were bound to his servant Elijah for a time, for his ministry. And that's why Elijah could call down fire of the Lord on Mount Carmel. And that's why no one was allowed to kill him, even though he had ordered the killing of 400 prophets of Baal. And that's why Elijah could appear unafraid before the king, who had been looking for him all over the countryside. You remember that? We studied all of that some time back. And that's why Elijah could later call down fire from heaven twice in succession to strike down his adversaries, as recorded in 2 Kings 1:10 through 12. You know how the captain and the soldiers came on the first occasion and he called down fire. Fire consumed them, and then another group came and he called down fire again from heaven and it consumed them. And this is when he gets back, of course, out of his poor me club. Well, beloved people, for the sake of the name of the Lord, those enemies could not be allowed to kill Elijah. And the Lord had bound up his name with the life and calling and work of his prophet. What am I teaching you from the Bible? I'm teaching you that because the word of the Lord was interwoven with Elijah's life, and because Elijah was the bearer of that word in Israel in a special sense, Elijah's plight meant that the kingdom of God gave way to the kingdom of Satan in the mind of Israel, both believers and unbelievers. Now, that was the sin that he committed. In simple language, the honor of Yahweh was bound up with that plight. In a special sense, had not the Lord tied his honor to the life and victory of his servant Elijah? And Elijah's sin was that he sought to save his life by fleeing, and by doing so scorned the weapons God had given him. Now, Elijah could have used the same power and authority against Jezebel as he used on Mount Carmel. In simple language, Elijah, by fleeing, was confessing before Jezebel and Israel that the power of the kingdom opposed to Yahweh, that is, the kingdom of Satan, is greater than the power of Israel's God. Now, don't let us jump in and crucify poor old Elijah too quickly, because Christians in the church have been doing that down through the ages. Every time the church is called upon to witness and to go into battle for the Lord, to go into the front line of battle against the kingdom of darkness, people run. And it is sad that many churches don't believe in the reality of Satan. And you know what the church is really saying is, we're running. We don't want to stand and fight. We don't want to stand and fight. And you know the Bible says that we've got all the weapons in the world to fight. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're spiritual. And if you know what spiritual warfare weapons to use, you'll belt Satan every day. He'll give you a bit of a hiding too. He gives you a bit of a kick in the teeth every now and again, but never mind. It's always good to just feel if the teeth are loose. Well, since Elijah chose to flee, Yahweh had to stand up for his own honor. And this is what comes out very clearly here in the study. Indeed, the Lord would have to show that he would not let his victorious advancement be halted by Jezebel's might. Now let us quickly look at 1 Kings 21, verses 19 through 24. Go quickly to the Bible. 1 Kings 21, and it says, "And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession." This is regarding Naboth's vineyard when we get there. "And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." Sold thyself. Look at these words. "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and I will take away thy prosperity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And he will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger, and made Israel to sin." Now listen to verse 23. "And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And he that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat. And him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself." See that word again, "did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." Now, when we get to that study of the scripture, we're going to learn many things. That's a bit down the track, but I thought I'd just put it there. We are learning from the Word of God that Jezebel's victory was not won by Satan's full power. Indeed, the complete power of the evil one would only be overcome through Christ, who was to come after Elijah. Well, during his earthly ministry and then on the cross, the Lord would deal with the one who made Jezebel his instrument. And in this struggle, the Lord Christ would not flee for his life. Indeed, as John 10:11 records, in the superhuman battle, Christ would show that he was indeed the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And one scholar sees Elijah at this point in his ministry as the prophet who, in a moment of unbelief, resembled the hireling who forsakes the sheep to save his own skin when he sees the fierce wolves. And you know, there are many like that today. There are many Christians like that. They run away. They see the wolves coming. Or do they see them coming? You know, many people get into churches today and they're wolves in sheep's clothing. But you know, if you're really walking in step with the Lord, you'll see them coming. You'll see them coming. Now, from this great moment in the life of Elijah and indeed in the life of the church, there comes this great truth. And that is the great warrior, the great victor himself, gave his life as a ransom for many. And as recorded in Matthew 20:28 and Mark 10:45, he now has the right, now listen to this, he now has the right to address me and to address you and to place me and to place you under the law of his kingdom by confronting me and you with the words recorded in Matthew 16:25, Mark 8:35, Luke 9:24, and Luke 17:33. And these are the words. "Whoever would save his life will lose it, And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, you know, when the Lord Christ confronts you and I with those words, we ought to pay heed to them. We ought to pay heed to them. We're going to pick it up on Sunday morning again, and we're going to look at verse 4 of 1 Kings 19 very closely, which says, But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and he said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. I am not better than my fathers. And, of course, in that verse of Scripture, there is a parallel with Christ on the cross. Elijah says in the wilderness under the broom tree, It is enough. The Lord says on the cross, It is finished. And all of these parallels are very important in the Bible, especially when Elijah and Moses meet with Christ on Mount Transfiguration. They didn't meet just by accident, or it was not just a meeting to say hello to one another. It's all significant, and it all has a tremendous bearing on your Christianity and mine. And beloved, I want to encourage you to study the Bible. Don't read it, study it, and memorize it. Because if the day comes when some socialistic government, and it's coming, believe you me, it's later than you think. And you won't be able to open this Bible. You won't have it to open. But if you have not hid the Word of God in your heart, you won't know anything about Christianity. You should be able to memorize great slabs of Scripture. And you can do it. And I close as we go to prayer with a simple illustration to help you. When I got saved, that is, washed in the blood, redeemed, born again, I was illiterate. I remember very clearly the night the Lord spoke to me about surrendering my life full time to Him. And I remember standing, listening to the preacher, and the Lord spoke to my heart, and I won't tell you how He spoke to me, that's between He and I. And I said, But Lord, I've got nothing to offer you. And I'll never forget what I heard. I don't want what you can offer. I want you. And I gave my life completely, unreservedly to Christ for whatever He would do. Whatever He would do, whether He'd take me to the mission field, wherever, however He was going to train me. I had no idea. I didn't even know we had theological colleges then. And if somebody said to me, Do you know where the theological college is? Before I got saved, I'd said, Well, do they serve Forex or Foster's? But I can always remember this, and I want to encourage you. The greatest enemies I had when I became saved were Christians. Now, I say that lovingly. Me alky mates weren't enemies. All my friends in AA weren't enemies. But the greatest enemies I had were Christians. I remember the night I walked in on the prayer meeting, and they were still praying for me. And I can still hear that woman pray. Lord, why did you bring us that drunken man? Why did you bring him into our church? He didn't know much about forgiveness or salvation, did he? Or redemption. But you know, I can remember I went to the pastor, and he was a great man of God, and I told him what had happened in my life. And he said, if it's of God, he said, nothing will stop. Well, I remember they had a little business meeting at the church to decide whether I was ministerial material. What is ministerial material? I don't know. Can anybody tell me? And I remember they had this meeting and they said, we could never recommend him for the ministry. Well, they had their little say and I got the news of what they had decided. And as a very young Christian, it hurt.